I'm going to start in Isaiah 44 this morning, if you want to open up your Bibles there to Isaiah 44. While you're doing that, I'll mention that I'm glad that we have lived in a time in the second half of the 20th century and now into the beginning of the 21st century, where the gospel has been proclaimed so clearly in our culture, in our country, that it has become difficult for those that preach a different gospel to add works to the gospel. That it has become a place where those who have tried to say, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to have this in order to be saved and go to heaven. They've had to soften that message because the gospel has been proclaimed so loud and clear by many evangelicals in our nation. And they've ended up often saying, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus Christ, but we want to add this to you so that you can have an especially blessed Christian life. So they're not going to say, well, you're not going to heaven if you don't have our thing. But they're going to say, if you don't have our thing, then you don't have everything. You're missing out in the Christian life. And one of the groups that has done that since the 1950s is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they started talks with evangelicals in the 1950s that ended up alienating some people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who didn't like some of the compromises that the Seventh-day Adventists were making with evangelicals in that time period, with men like Billy Graham. And so they had a conservative movement that stuck with some of the old hardline teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that if you didn't worship on Saturday, you were partaking with the whore of Babylon and Sunday worship and we're not a true Christian and we're going to end up in judgment. And so the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't teach that. If you go on their website today, where I got some of these images, where now they won't say, you're not going to hell if you don't worship on Saturday and keep the law, but you're really missing out. And you're not a part of the remnant church that observes God's law. In fact, this is what I found on their website. They have 28 fundamental beliefs that are listed there. And number 19 has to do with the law of God. Well, that's kind of germane to what we've been discussing in the book of Galatians. So it forms a nice introduction to where we'll be here in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. But stay in Isaiah for now. On the law of God, they say, the great principles of God's law are embodied in the Ten Commandments. These precepts are the basis of God's covenant with his people and the standard in God's judgment and are binding upon all people in every age. So when it comes to the law, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of those that clearly teaches, as one of their 28 fundamental beliefs, that the Ten Commandments, as summarizing the law of God, is binding upon all Christians, all people, in every age. Now, what I'm going to teach this morning is that is not true. That is a misuse of the Scriptures and a misunderstanding of the law. Now, I was saying earlier that I love to tell the story. And I do love to tell the story. And that's what we're doing when I stand up here and I preach. That the story of God, it goes from Genesis to Revelation. And you want to understand it all in its flow, in the story that is unveiled. It's called the story of redemption, the story of salvation. And the law, as uninteresting as sometimes it sounds to us, is a key element in the story. If you don't understand the place of Moses and the law in God's story, then you don't understand the story. Because at the very beginning, the first book, you've got the covenant with Abraham, calling the people, and then in the second book, the law comes in. And the law dominates the story from Exodus to Malachi, you could say even through the Gospels, up till Acts chapter 2, that the law is, it's the atmosphere in which the story unfolds. And so to have a proper understanding of the law is essential to understanding the story of redemption, and therefore it's essential to understanding the gospel, and that's why I love to teach on it, and I love to tell the story of how God has worked throughout time to save us. Now, the key elements of the law that the Seventh-day Adventists hold to would be worshiping on Saturday. That's why they're seventh day. It's right there in the name, worshiping on Saturday. And they say the fourth commandment of God is unchangeable. It's a law that requires the observance of the seventh day, that's Saturday,
Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Also, they highlight in the law the tithes. They say we acknowledge God's ownership by faithful service to Him and our fellow men, and by returning tithes and giving offerings for the proclamation of His gospel. And they have very specific details on how the tithes are to be used and how they're not to be used and all of that. And then they also focus on what we eat. And they say that along with adequate exercise and rest, we are to adopt the most healthful diet possible and abstain from the unclean foods identified in the scriptures. So what about Sabbath? What about tithing? What about the unclean foods? What about the law? What about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments? How does it relate to us? What is its part in the story? And that's what we're going to be diving into and really unpacking from all of Scripture together this morning. Before we do that, though, I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And here we are in the middle of the story. That it's 700 years after Moses. It's 700 years before Jesus. And God is unfolding more of His plan, more of the story. And there in Isaiah chapter 44, God is speaking and He says, "Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Notice this verse in particular, verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." These are the promises of God. These are the blessings that God has for His chosen people. And again, if you don't understand Israel and their place in the story, you don't understand the story. Because they dominate the story from beginning to end. And that's why it's such a big deal to become a child of Abraham. And that's why it's important for us to know, how do we get in on the blessing? How do we get in on the promise? How do we get in on the Holy Spirit? That is the blessing. I mean, there's lots of blessings that God gives, and we were counting them earlier. If you wanted to give the correct answer, you would have piped up, "The Holy Spirit. He is the blessing, God's presence with me, God's joy, God's love, God's power, God's wisdom." All of that riches of the flowing streams bubbling up inside. That's the blessing. How do you get it? That's the important key. Justification is at the heart of it. And that's why we've been defining evangelicalism. Now, you see up here that I've got one picture of, you know, the modern Seventh-day Adventist couple. And, you know, how could you find any fault with anybody that looks so happy and so nice? You know, what a difference a century makes. This is Seventh-day Adventist 100 years ago. And, you know, times have changed. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has done a very good job of keeping up with the times. And if you want to know more about Seventh-day Adventism, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. I refreshed my memory doing some reading this week. But for now, we're just going to focus on what they teach about the law. And I include this picture here because it's a picture of their prophetess, Ellen G. White, whose teachings they hold as secondary to Scripture, but essential, really, to understanding the Scriptures and pointing out the meaning of the Scriptures. So, this morning, you see, we're in Galatians. So turn there in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 15 through 25. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. And then we're going to dive in and look at Moses and Abraham and the promise and the blessing and the place of the law. Follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now first, we're going to look at the first three verses here and really talk about the priority, the primacy of the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about the purpose of the law, exemplified in the Ten Commandments. The first thing that we need to know is, what about Moses and Abraham? How does the law of Moses relate to the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer that we find here, which is in accord with the scriptures elsewhere, is that the priority, the primacy, belongs to the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is going to give us particular reasons for that. Let's look at the first one. Now, many people will misuse the Old Testament law, and it's as common in Christian circles as it's ever been. I gave one example, but I don't want you to think that the Adventists are the only ones that misunderstand the role of the law. That all Christian denominations have teachers, have congregants, people who don't understand what the law is for. And I myself had to be reminded this week, as I was looking at these verses, some very important things about what the law is for, what it's good for, what it's not good for. And I hope that it'll be a good reminder for you and that you'll be able to help other Christians to know how the story of redemption, including the law, impacts them personally. This is why the teacher of God's word has to handle accurately the word of truth. He has to work hard to not pull things out of context and to not misuse the word of God, but to use every part of it for the purpose that God has given it. Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there are those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So just because somebody says, I'm a teacher, and they start to teach you the scripture, and they start to say, well, this is what the law of God says, doesn't mean they understand what they're talking about, no matter how confident they sound. No matter how nice they look, no matter how great their family looks, it doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. They might be misusing it, and so we have to be careful to handle the Word of God accurately, as Paul instructed Timothy. The first thing there in verses 15 through 18 is that the Abrahamic covenant is built on an unalterable promise, that this is different from the law of Moses, and that what comes first is of utmost importance. Do you see that there in the verses where Paul says in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law came 430 years afterward. It doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. That if you misuse the law, you go back and you read it and you think, God gave the law so that if we obey it, we're received a blessing. And that's what it says. I mean, you can go back and find verses that say that. If you obey that, you'll get the blessing. However, you don't just want to read one verse out of context. Because when you read the whole story, you find out that we can't obey it. And that was the whole point. Is that try as you like, promise as you like, resolve as you like, try again as you like, you will not succeed in keeping God's law. Now, we'll get to the purpose of the law in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. But notice here first that the law came 430 years afterward. And I like this verse because unbelievers, people who don't like God's word, this is one of the verses that they'll try to trip God up on.
And unbelievers, they love trivial points, and they pay no attention to matters of great importance. This is why Blaise Pascal said that there's something really wrong with us. That we love trivia, and the things that are really important we don't care about. It's kind of like the Pharisees would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel whole. Well, that's going on here in this verse among those that are interpreting it. The interpreters of this verse that are haters of God, they'll say, aha, God messed up. Because Abraham actually came like 600 years before the law. So, God's word made a mistake. Here, Paul is just speaking as a Jewish rabbi, and the Jewish rabbis always use this 430 years. But if you go back and you actually look at it, it does add up to 600 years. And it does. Abraham got the promise 600 years or more before the law. So, on a technicality, this is not completely accurate. However, it's accurate enough. If I told my wife, we've got $5,000 saved up for our emergency fund. I don't know, whatever. I'm just making up a number. Don't read anything into it. And we actually had $6,000 saved up for our emergency fund. What I said was still true. We do have $5,000 saved up. So if you're saying it came 430 years later, but it's actually 600 years, it's still true. It was 430 years later. It was more than 430 years later. And so this is one of those examples where God allows something like this to be in Scripture, where it's still true, but the unbeliever is going to trip over it. And he's going to say, aha, I knew the Bible wasn't God's word. Paying attention to something that doesn't matter and is really not even a technicality in their favor, and not paying attention to matters of great importance. So 430 years is actually pretty spot on from the time that the covenant was ratified for Jacob. That Abraham got the promise. He was an old man. It was, you know, years later that he had Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob. And then when Jacob was an old man, he was getting ready to go down into Egypt. And God came and promised him again. He said, just like I promised Abraham, I'm promising you that after your people are down in Egypt, I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to give them the land. I'll be their God, just like I promised. So he ratifies the covenant with Jacob right before Jacob goes down into Egypt. And 430 years later, they come out. So if you want to be technical, Paul does say when he ratifies the covenant 430 years later, and one of those ratifications was precisely 430 years before. So either way, I'm not real worried about the 430 years. The point is this. The law came second. The law was not the first thing that God gave. The promise was the first thing that God gave. In fact, the promise starts in Genesis chapter 3, and Paul doesn't even mention that here. But for those of you that know your scriptures, you know that as soon as sin and death entered in, God made a promise. He said that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. Notice that word, seed. It came up in our passage here. That the second promise that God gives in Scripture also has to do with descendants, a seed. Now, Paul makes a particular note here that the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and as it was affirmed in Genesis 18 and in other passages in Genesis, like 22, 18, I think, that he mentions seed and not seeds. Now, in Hebrew and Greek, just like in English, seed can be singular or plural. And so again, some people that don't like Scripture and don't like God will say, Paul's point doesn't stand up because seed can be singular or plural, so he can't say it's singular. Well, Paul knows his language, Hebrew and Greek, as well as we know English. He knows that seed can be singular or plural, but he's saying that there is significance in the fact that seed can be singular or plural, and that it's significant that seed can be singular because all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk more about that next time. I'm going to move past that point relatively quickly so that we can focus on the law and not on the seed and Christ fulfilling all of those promises. But the first thing to notice, the promise comes first. And what comes first cannot be nullified by what comes later. That he gives the example of the human covenant. He says there in verse 15, let me give a human example. With a man-made covenant, you can't annul it or add to it once it's been ratified. So here the word covenant, it just refers to a legal document between two people, and it's mostly this word. There's two different words for like a legal document in the Greek. One is where you're kind of on equal terms and you're both kind of creating it together, like you're buying a house and you know you have your side and they have their side and you're coming together to make this document, a bill of sale. But this word is not that word. This word is where one person is basically in charge of making the document, making the treaty or the covenant. The most common example of this in everyday life is a last will and testament. You know, when you're putting your will and testament together, you don't get to it with your kids, and it's like, okay, kids, how should we do this? What do you want? What do you want? That's not the best idea. You do that, you're going to have problems. But when you make your last will and covenant, you decide. It's like, okay, this is what I'm giving to people. And this is the word that is used here to describe God's covenant with Abraham. God didn't consult Abraham and say, Abraham, what would be good? What do you want? Now, he just came to Abraham and said, here's what I'm going to give you. This is my plan. This is the blessing that I'm going to give to you, your inheritance. And once that's been done, you can't go back on that. Once that treaty, the document, the last will and testament has been signed, you can't come in to court later and say, well, you know, I know that Dad said that, you know, my brother was going to get the car, but he only really meant that if my brother went to the funeral, he was going to get the car. He didn't go to the funeral, so I get the car, but it's not in the document, you can't add conditions to it. If it just says, your brother gets the car, he gets the car. There's no conditions. So you can't add conditions once it's been ratified. That's what he's saying here. And so for people to misuse the law and say, you have to keep the law in order to get the blessing, they're misusing the covenant. They're misusing the testament. That God gave a testament, he gave an inheritance, and it was based just on himself, his own promise. That Abraham didn't have any responsibilities in the covenant except to believe. That when God cut the covenant, you can go back and read this in Genesis 17, I think is where they actually cut the covenant. And I like that. That's the Old Testament word for making a covenant. Because they would take the animals and they'd split them in half. They'd cut them in half. And that was called cutting a covenant. And then both parties would walk through these split animals. And I think that the thinking was, may God do this to me if I don't keep my part of the covenant. May I be cut in half and killed. So this is a pretty solemn, you know, way to formalize a legal agreement, cutting a covenant. But when God cut the covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep. And God was the only one who walked through those pieces of the animals. There was no one greater for him to swear by. He swore by himself, and he says, I'm going to do it. So the law cannot come in and say, well, I'm going to do it if you obey. God's going to do it no matter what. Now, the law came in for a time, and we'll get to that. The question automatically comes up, well, why did God bring in the law? If God just gave the promise and gave the covenant and he can't add conditions to it, then why did he say, if you obey, you'll get the blessing? We'll get to that. But secondly, we also have to notice about the covenant that it was mediated. Look at that in verses 19 and 20. You see, before he answers why, well, he starts to answer why the law, but look at the second half of the verse. He says, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Now, if that's not immediately clear to you what that verse 20 means, you're not alone. A lot of commentators have said there's probably as many interpretations of this verse as there are years between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. That's a lot. 430. Or 600, whichever number you prefer. But you see, Paul is making a point here that is very similar to the point that is made in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, Paul, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Apollos, we'll call him, that he says that angels are inferior to Christ. That the law was ministered through angels, and that Christ has brought a better covenant. And this is like the same point that Paul here is making, because in first century Judaism, there was common knowledge, and how they got this knowledge is not exactly clear, because you can study the Old Testament, and it doesn't talk a whole lot about angels being involved with the giving or the administration of the law.
There's one verse in Deuteronomy that talks about God coming down on the mountain with 10,000 holy ones. But when you're reading all the giving of the law, there's not a lot of talk about angels. But first century Judaism knew that it was administered by angels. And since the writers of Scripture confirmed that, like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and Paul in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we know that it's true. So there are things that are true that are not in Scripture. And they knew this somehow, that angels were involved with this. And so Paul is saying, you know, you guys think the law is all that because it had the holy angels involved with it. But actually, that's a negative for the law. Because an angel is a go-between between you and God. But the new covenant is about direct connection, direct access with God. It's a better covenant with a better mediator. And so Paul is saying here that the Abrahamic covenant also has priority over the Mosaic covenant because there were no angels involved in the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. It was God directly with Abraham. And so that elevates and exalts the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. I've been meaning to do this for a while and haven't taken the time to do it. But you've got to keep Genesis chapter 12 in your minds. It's one of those key texts in the Bible that helps interpret everything. And Paul here is building off of that. His whole case about the promises and the blessing and Abraham, it all comes from the giving of the covenant to Abraham. And it's given repeatedly, but the first time you have it is here in Genesis chapter 12. So I want to read those verses with you so that you can see them for yourself and kind of make a burn in your mind somewhere that Genesis chapter 12, ding, 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 important stuff here. Genesis chapter 12, I want to read verses 1 through 3. And this just kind of comes out of the blue, okay? Genesis chapter 11, you've got, you know, the generations of Terah, you've got the generations of Shem, you've got the Tower of Babel, and the genealogy leads us up to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did you notice a key word that kept coming up there? Blessed. Blessing. God is giving the blessing to Abram. It comes out of the blue. There's no conditions. It's just God's promise. And Abraham believes God's promise and he does what God says. That's important. That's where the blessing starts. We read in Isaiah that the blessing culminates in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the dry ground of our hearts. And it all starts here. God doesn't specify exactly what all the blessings are. He tells them a nation, a land. He tells them that all families of the earth will be blessed. But the details of that blessing were to be unfolded throughout the revelation. And when we came to the latter prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we found out what the chief blessing was in that. Now come back to Galatians. And remember, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that this was where Paul started. This is where he gave his knockout uppercut to the Galatian heresy, where he said, you know, just tell me one thing. All I want to know, in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you get the blessing? How did you get the Holy Spirit? Was it by keeping the law? No. Then why do you think you're going to get more of the blessing by keeping the law? There are two ways that Scripture holds out for us, one that we can do by God's grace, and one that we can't do. So when you're teaching the Old Testament, if you're going to teach people do and live, if you're going to quote from the prophets, if you're going to quote from Moses, if you're going to take something from the Scriptures and say, if you do this, then you'll live. Make sure that you make that clear that that's a dead end. And God meant for it to be a dead end. That no one was ever justified that way. And that God only has that in Scripture to teach us that it won't work so that we go for plan B. And plan B is believe. Believe the promise and live. So
The same way we get the Holy Spirit is the same way that we get full of the Holy Spirit. It's the same way that we grow in Christ. It's the same way that the fullness of the blessings are experienced in our lives. It's not do and live. That's a dead end. It's believe and live. It starts with faith, it continues with faith, and you can't mix these together for justification or for sanctification. You will not be sanctified by keeping the law. You can't memorize all the commands in the New Testament and say, I'm going to do them. You have to memorize the promises and say, God, help me to believe them. And then you will do all the things that he commands. That's the difference.
Now, we've talked our first point, Moses and Abraham. Abraham comes first, unconditional covenant. The law, which had conditions and was mediated by angels and came later, is not the most important thing. Even though it gets a lot more words, even though it covers from Exodus to Malachi or through the Gospels, however you want to look at that, it's subordinate to the promise to Abraham. Get that in your mind. That's key to understanding all the scriptures. I'm not making that up. That's what Paul's saying. And you can read the Old Testament, and the story says the same thing. He's not making this up either. Now, one of the key things that we want to notice here, as I've already talked some about, is the difference between promise and law. Notice what Paul says. He says, if the inheritance comes by the law, in verse 18, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And I love that word gave. When we talk grace, that's the word. It's the verb form for grace. And it's in the perfect tense, which means that God did it and it has continuing results in the present. That God graced it to Abraham. He gave it to him freely. And it continues to be a free gift for everyone who believes it, like Abraham does. And that fact that it's by a promise versus law is key. Again, you can't mix these together. You can't say, well, salvation is by faith, but you have to keep the law. Mixing those together, it will short-circuit faith. It will continually be pointing us back into our own strength and our own power instead of drawing us to the power of God at work through faith. Now, let's talk about why the law. If it's all by promise and it's not by law, what was the whole point of Moses' law and all those books of law and all those chapters of history where people were living under the law? Why did God do it this way? And the answer surprises you. Paul gives a very short, cryptic answer there in verse 19. He just says it was added because of transgressions. It's like, okay, what's that mean? Because the word because there can mean purpose or it can mean cause. It could be, well, there was sin, and so God gave the law. Or it could be that God gave the law so that there would be sin. And when you start to hear that second answer, it's like, that can't be right. God would not give the law so there would be sin. But as you study the passage and you study Paul's teaching, you find out, no, actually that is right. God gave the law so that there would be sin.
What?
Okay, got to think more about that. We'll explain more about that. Let's look at the following context when Paul starts to unpack this answer. That why the law? Why did God give the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. And we have to skip around a little bit because Paul is weaving several different ideas together and they're all coming to the same point. But when you outline it, you jump from one verse to the next. So pick up at verse 21 again. There it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? It's like, okay, law and promise. Opposing principles of justification and sanctification. Got it. So law and promise are opposed to one another. Nope. You've gone too far when you say that. They're opposed for the purpose of justification and sanctification, but they're not opposed in the fact that they both come from God and they both serve the gospel. How does it serve the gospel if it's not a means of justification and sanctification? Look at what Paul says. Certainly not. It's not contrary to the promises of God. It's not like, oops, the law. Looks like some bad angels got in there and messed things up. No, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And here Paul is saying, note this, the law can't give life. The law cannot change a person's nature.
If you had a neighbor that you particularly disliked, for good reason, you know, just a horrible person, and he puts a sign out on his lawn that says, keep off the grass, you're going to be like, I'm going to walk on your grass. The law reveals your animosity towards that person, and it makes you want to do something that he doesn't want you to do. And God says, that's why I gave my law. Because sinners hate me. And I wanted to show that they hate me. So I gave them commandments that were good, that were righteous, that were just, that were neighborly, that were beneficial for their families, that were good for their health. And when I gave them those laws, they said, I don't like you, God. I don't like your laws. And I'm going to break your law just because I don't like you. The law came in to show us how sinful we are. And so, in a strange appearance, God gave the law to promote sin. Because it's when we know that we've transgressed God's law and we know how sinful and helpless that we are that we have conviction to believe the message of the cross. Come with me to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Anytime you are studying Galatians and you have questions, go to Romans. Romans is bigger, talks about the same things, and helps us a lot. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says that the law was written to those who are under the law. Yeah, the Jewish people who received it, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. So the law came in to shut us up, to stop us from saying, I'm righteous, I'm good, God, I'm acceptable, you should accept my standards. My standards are good standards. The law came in to show us, you're not good, you're evil, you hate God, you can't keep his law, you reject him. You're accountable to him. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Notice, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Come over to chapter 4. The law brings the knowledge of sin. And it does that in particular ways that Paul details for us here in Romans chapter 4 and 5 and 7. Let's look at chapter 4, start in verse 16. Now, back it up. Let's start in verse 13, because this is such a parallel passage to what we're looking at in Galatians. You see that word promise? The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. And God adds this condition that nobody can keep, so nobody gets the blessing. If the obedience to the law was required, if that was the only way to get the blessing, nobody gets it. It's like if I told Elise, you know, I'm going to get you a new bike. And she was so excited about that. She was looking forward to the day she was going to get her new bike. And it came that day and I said, well, Elise, did you save up half the money for your new bike? And she said, what? Well, I'm only going to get you the bike if you saved up half the money for it. You didn't say that. Sorry. I'm adding to the promise. I'm putting a new condition on it. And that's what people do when they say, well, if you don't keep the law, you're not going to get the blessing. They're adding a condition to it that nobody can keep, and therefore the promise is void. Sorry, promise gone. Fooled you. God doesn't act that way. So the law cannot nullify the promise. Notice what Paul says next in Romans 4:15. The law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. The scripture needed to define sin. It needed to illustrate sin. And it needed to provide practical commands that would actually be transgressed. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had one command. They transgressed it, and they died. But then there were people living all over the world that didn't have a specific command. So they weren't transgressing a specific law, they were just living evil lives. So God brings in the law to show that you have broken my standards. That there is a consequence, there is a penalty. So law defines sin, and law brings a penalty down upon those who break the law. So that's why God gave us the law, to define our sin and to bring the curse of the law down upon us, to condemn us. It brings wrath. God doesn't have the same type of wrath when there's no law that has been transgressed, that this is something that is helpful for defining why the wrath of God comes. Come also over to chapter 5. Let's read verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So very counterintuitive for us. God gave us the law to increase trespass, to increase sin, as Paul says in another place, to make sin utterly sinful. And he did that so that grace could abound all the more. As sin reigned through death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law condemns us. And Paul talks about this in a lot of places in Scripture. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you might say, well, is this, you know, a unique interpretation by Paul? Is he really handling the Scriptures accurately? Well, before you read 2 Corinthians 3, let me tell you what the prophets said. This one is particularly powerful in Zechariah. The prophet said, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, which he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Listen to what Daniel says. All Israel has transgressed your law. Sin is lawlessness, is what John says. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. It says the same thing in 2 Kings. It says the same thing in Psalms, that every prophet, every person who looked back on the history of Israel and the history of the law said, condemnation, transgression, curse. So Paul is not off base when he says this is why God gave the law. It's not like God gave the law and he was still hoping that they could keep it and then he was really disappointed. It's like, oh man, that didn't work. Let's come up with a new plan. God didn't do that. He knew that people would not keep the law. Moses told the people, I know you. God has told me what's in your heart. I know you're going to reject the law. I know you're going to rebel. I know all these curses are going to come down upon you. But God has a plan. He is going to be faithful to his promises. Trust in his promises. So, the law condemns us. And here Paul makes that point again in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. You see that Paul is a minister of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Notice that again, we started with the Holy Spirit. Galatians is a Holy Spirit letter. He's the blessing of the new covenant. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by law. Law cannot give life. The Spirit gives life. And it's by promise and faith in that promise. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Notice that. The Old Testament, the giving of the law, it was a ministry of death. Well, it doesn't sound like much of a ministry. That's kind of a grim ministry. But it's good, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The ministry of death came with glory. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, the blessing, have even more glory?
So I just wanted you to notice that particular, that ministry of death that Paul is talking about there. Come back to Galatians. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law shows what's wrong with us. Trying to keep the law isn't the problem. Not keeping the law is the problem. And when we recognize that we don't keep the law, that is when we are ready to receive Christ. Notice how Paul terms it here in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. Before faith came, and people still have faith in the Old Testament. Abraham was saved by faith. I mean, that's been the whole point here in Galatians chapter 3. But he's using the faith as the faith that's revealed in Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel that was a mystery, it has now been revealed. It's that faith. Before that faith came, we were held captive under the law. And here, captive is not a good thing. It's not like Israel was being protected by the law, even though that would have been one of the purposes of the law if they'd kept it. They would have been protected from the Gentiles and the nations around them and all their idolatries and all their sorceries and abominations. But they didn't keep the law. So God didn't give the law to protect them because he knew it wasn't going to protect them because they weren't going to obey it. But he gave them the law to trap them, to cage them in sin, as Paul described in Romans. So this being guarded is not necessarily a good thing. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Some people will take this word and misunderstand it because of some of the older translations of the word, like schoolmaster or tutor. Guardian is really a much better translation for this word. The word is pedagogus. And a pedagogus was somebody who had a charge of young children. Most similar would be like to a nanny today. It's somebody who watches the kids when they're young, who is responsible for them. And so the main point here is that the kids hadn't got to maturity yet. That they were waiting to grow up. And the law was what we had watching us while we were waiting to grow up. And Paul's going to build on this in Galatians chapter 4. That's why I make a point out of it, because his main point here is going to be, now that faith has arrived, now that we've got the new covenant, now that we've got the blessing, don't go back to the childish things. Don't go backwards. You finally arrived. Now you're a son of God. Now you've entered into the blessing and the promise. Don't go back to being underneath a guardian who doesn't have freedom, who has to do what the guardian tells him to do. And the guardian, the pedagogus, is there until faith comes. It's temporary. You see, the law had an ending. Contrary to the statement of faith of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that the law is binding upon all people in every age, Paul explicitly teaches that the law had an ending. It was until Christ came. Before faith came, we were held captive. Until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was our guardian in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, notice what he says, we are no longer under a guardian. How much more clearly could God say it? You're not under the law. Don't try to be under the law. Don't tell other people they're under the law. You're not under the law. Now, we always have to clarify what we mean when we say that, because people will hear that and they'll say, well, that means we're lawless. Right? We just go out and sin. That's not what Paul's saying. And he clarifies that very, very well in the book of Romans. I encourage you to read it. The thing is this. You can read the law. You can use the law. But you cannot put yourself or anyone else under the law. What's the difference? Well, I go back and I read the Ten Commandments and I find there are things that are good, things that are right, things that I want to do because the Spirit of God is within me. But I don't have to do it exactly the way the law says it. If I want to rest on a different day besides Saturday, I can rest whenever I want. If I want to take time to be with God's people and pray and serve, minister to people who are poor, I can do that anytime.
If I have to work on Saturdays, I can do it on Monday. Because I'm free to serve God from the heart with liberty. I can eat what I want. I don't want to be unhealthy. But that doesn't mean that I have to obey the dietary laws of the Mosaic Law. You can learn from the law how to be separate from the world, how to treat your neighbor in specific ways that are helpful, looking out for their cattle and their livestock, sharing with people who have a need. You can learn lots of things from the law, but never put yourself or someone else under it as a means of sanctification. Do and live doesn't work. Believe and live is the plan. Those who are born of God love God's law. I love it. It's awesome. Read it. There's no better law in the world. But I'm not under it. I don't have to do exactly what it says. It was for a time and place. I live in a different time and place. It was for those who didn't have the Holy Spirit. I do have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I want to exhort you to trust in God's promises. In the words of the writer of Hebrews, you are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. I was visiting with people in our church the last couple weeks, and I was trying to figure out, what part of Scripture do I bring to encourage them as they're going through different trials? And I thought, well, you know, I could come and preach the law and tell them how sinful they are, and that might have an effect. Then I thought, you know, I can talk about the promises of God. And I opened up the book of Revelation chapter 2, and I just started reading the promises of Jesus Christ to the overcomer. Thinking about the promises, believing the promises, there's a transforming power of God's grace at work in them that you can't get by obeying anybody's system of rules, whether they're Moses' rules or some church's rules. There's a love for God that comes when you understand the love that God has shown towards you. The love that is behind me and the love that is in front of me. All of the promises that are based upon the person and work of Christ, His first and second coming. And when I fill my heart and mind with those, I am renewed day by day, transformed into His image, to do all that He commands with freedom and liberty.